Technical band back there, Zan. I think I saw Andrew back there, right? All right. Well, if he's there, we're good to go. This is it for tonight, huh? I guess not. I didn't know until I got here. I know that. Okay. Well, welcome the few that are here. Yeah. Yeah, I was going to. Oh. Yeah, we'll have a little special music. Well, anyway, welcome to Bible class. Yeah. Sometimes things get real thin around. Well, I don't know about that, but well, I've taught one, but I have done it. I've done it. I did it in Indiana. Had a Bible class one night. It was on a snowy, bad, terrible night, and Tom Moyer was the only one who came. And you were in the nursery with our kids. So I thundered at Tom like the place was jam packed. Yeah. It's kind of like when I was in jail service. That's what you really call a captive audience. So. Well, I don't know if everybody's gone for the early on the holiday or not. Or I hope Cecil and Jerry are okay. When he's here, he's normally, I think he gets here about 3 in the afternoon. Is it raining? Is that just the air conditioning? All right. Well, as we do before we get underway, if there's anything you would like to make the assembly as we have it tonight aware of, well, now's the time to do that. Otherwise, we'll get underway. Yeah. Oh, yeah, tomorrow. Tomorrow, yeah, tomorrow, 38 years ago tomorrow, Cindy and I got married, and so we were both 20 years old. Yeah, that was a great ceremony because my pastor, Harley Melton, performed that ceremony and he could get her done fast. I'll bet that ceremony didn't take 15 minutes. And we didn't have 100 groomsmen or anything. I had two. I had a best man. Tim was not my best man. And the reason Tim was not my best man is because Tim didn't ask me to be his best man. So it was payback. And so I was one of Tim's groomsmen, and Tim was my only groomsman. And my best man was Mark Perry, who I led to Christ in a Volkswagen Beetle in front of our house in Jefferson. And we are still very good friends to this day. Cindy had as her best woman, or maid of honor, was Penny Berry, and your sister was stood up with you. So we had two guys and two girls. My sister and her husband did the music. Got that thing done. I wanted to get out of there. And that was at the time that it was a very cheap wedding. The reception was in the basement. And, well, it is both. And we opened gifts at the... It was tradition to open the gifts at the time. You didn't take them. You opened them in front of everybody. And I just rifled through them as fast as I could. And we got out of there. We also had a very early flight the next morning. But anyway, yeah, 38 years ago. And like I said, we dated since we were freshmen in high school. didn't give her a ring. I had an old bracelet that my grandmother had given me that was like an ID bracelet that I never wore and never liked, and I gave that to her. And she wore that for a while. Both of us, yeah. I was just a month after I'd turned 20. Yeah, I turned 20 in April, and we were married in a month later. Yep. And as far as I'm concerned, it was old enough. I was ready to go and wanted to go. Raring to go. So.
You mentioned the ring. We sold our couches in our move. They're old, need to be replaced. And Rebecca had lost her wedding ring. It's been about 5 years ago or so. And of course, we turned the house upside down multiple times, looking for it in Arkansas. And when we were moving the couches to load them up with these lights, we heard something. And quietly, we just thought it was coins. And she made a little joke. God, you can keep the change in there. And they got that stuff to the house and came back. And when they were packing it in, her wedding ring kept falling out of the couch.
Good night. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. All right, enough reminiscing. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15, verse 8, and down through verse 13. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Before we get underway this evening, we will have just a little special music. Let's do a song by the, we're going to have a song here. This is a song about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is performed by the Isaacs. I think you'll enjoy this. It was called Four Men Walking Around. All right. Once again, as we near the end of the book of Romans, as we start to press us out of it, our Father's going to have to speak to us on a couple of matters that are going to prepare us to be able to move on. And as you've got the 53 verses up there from Romans 15:8 through 16:27, everything the Father is going to do, and he's going to do this in a twofold way, is for the ensuring that the Son's sound foundational establishment is prepared for his sound establishment. And those are those two bookends that we've oftentimes talked about. The first thing that we're going to see, the first fold of these twofold matters, is set forth in Romans 15:8, all the way down through 16:16. It comprises the vast amount of the information that's given here. And that information is going to provide the Son with the ability to go on and get his sonship education and edification as a young man, get the rest of it, to move on past his foundational edification, foundational establishment, and to erect the superstructure of his godly edification that's going to be provided for him in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Ephesians especially. And so this is what the Father's getting the Son prepared for. And he's going to give him some godly thinking concerning this, and it's in verses 8 through 21 that we find the godly thinking. And there's actually three parts to it, and the first part is what we're dealing with now in verses 8 through 13, which is the godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place, with the emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles in God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. And as we see, we will see why this provides for that and the reasons behind all of that. And again, one of the things that that we have been doing, just to once again make sure that we're clear on what's going on here with this first section. I've put it on the board this way. This is just what we were talking about. This is part A. See right there, part A, Romans 15, 8 through 13 is the section we're dealing with right now. And God's going to have the Apostle Paul actually deal with all three aspects of our timeline chart of time past, but now and to come. But he's going to take the first part of the godly thinking, and he's going to focus the attention upon time past, but he's not going to go all the way back. He's just going to go back as far as the earthly ministry. That what's circled on the board up there is the time of the earthly ministry, the time when Jesus of Nazareth was alive on this earth and ministering on this earth. And then he's going to move on and deal with the things that are going to be going on out in the to come program, but he's going to specifically look at the Gentiles as they are going to be responding to Israel during the time of the kingdom of heaven being set up upon this earth. And there's reasons for that that we'll get into. So this is, in just this first little section, in verses 8 through 13, we're going to get the time past part and the to come part. And one of the things I wanted to show you there, let's go back to our verses. Let's look at that one. These are the verses that we've got on the board. Now, I don't have verse 13 on the board. It goes with this, but to make it too small, and verse 13 is the end of this first godly thinking section. But just think about it this way. Verse 8, all of verse 8, when Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." That's time past. That's the time that we just had circled on the board. That's the time when Jesus was on this earth in his earthly ministry. Everything from verse 9 through verse 12 is all to come. So that's how it's broken down. The verses 9, 10, 11, 12, that includes all four of those quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And I just wanted to make sure, I'll take those off, but I just want to make sure that you see that, because the four verses that he has listed there are verses that are dealing with the Gentiles out in the time in which they will be responding to Israel and the ministry of Jesus Christ at that time with Israel during the kingdom, when the kingdom is established on this earth. Well, we started looking at verse 8 last time in our last lesson. I want to pick up with what we left off with there. And we'll just carry on there as far as tonight's class time will let us. But one of the things that we started dealing with, Paul's coming along in verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." And we started out dealing with those first few words that set the stage for everything. The "now" is the very simple use of the word "now." Paul uses the first of 61 times that he refers to himself, and we talked about that. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was," he is not now. But one of the things what we ended on was looking at this word "minister," was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. And one of the things I wanted to do that we paused a little bit to talk about at the end of our class on Sunday was the issue that what our Father's doing is going to set forth what our apostle, the Apostle Paul, is to us as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which is what you see coming up down in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and offering up that the offering up the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. All right. So you see Paul in a minister role in this time. That's "but now." You see Jesus Christ in the role of a minister in time past and in time to come with the nation of Israel. And so we've been focusing our attention a little bit, because this is what I mean when I talk about this is a legal matter. And it's a matter that we need to understand almost from the position of being put back in that courtroom and seeing that God's going to have Paul present some proofs that make it so that what he is about to do, what he's going to do in the remainder of our godly edification, he can do not just through his apostleship as an apostle, but through something that comes out of his being an apostle, and that is being a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It's one of the reasons why one of the ministry aspects he's going to mention in here, he's going to go down to Jerusalem. He's going to do some official things that has to do with his position and his office as a minister, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That legal matter is important because there is a way in which the adversary can find a chink in your armor and can exploit it when it comes to the Apostle Paul and when it comes to the issue of ministry. And what is being ministered today? In fact, the issue of a dispensation is oftentimes talked about as a ministry. God is administering, or there's a particular ministration going on. Well, this is what I mean when I talk about it as being a legal matter. And Paul's apostleship, even though it may be the first thing that comes to mind, really isn't the thing in view here. Otherwise, the word apostle would be used. There's something else about Paul that is in view, and it's another way that we can think about God's word rightly divided, and a way to think about it, this great dispensational change that God has brought in, and keep the two programs separate and distinct, and to do so legally. We're not crossing an illegal boundary. When I talk about illegal, I'm not talking about illegal with our government. But I mean illegally mishandling the scriptures when we're doing that. Most of the time people will talk about right division. If they even keep that verse in the translation as the King James has it, they will say, well, the only right division of the Bible is New Testament, Old Testament. Or they'll divide it at the cross or something along those lines. I talked to somebody a while back. They said that they're convinced that something brand new is going on in Acts 2. I don't know how that can be. With any honest handling of the Bible, I don't know how that can be. Because there's nothing new going, there's nothing going on in Acts 2 that wasn't according to prophecy. Just because something is new to them doesn't mean God has not already spoken about it. Well, when I, again, talk about the legal matter, that's what's wrapped up in this issue of that Jesus Christ was a minister, and Paul's going to talk about himself in the role and function of a minister. And by legal, I mean something that, or someone who is appointed by a legal authorized authority. And that's why one of the things we did on Sunday was to go and we looked at, for instance, our $20 bill was the big illustration that we used. Just a piece of paper, just a little bit of ink, probably worth very little, just a few cents maybe to actual paper and actual ink. But the thing that makes that worth $20 is that it has a legal matter on the front of it, Federal Reserve note, and more than that, it has this. It says, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. And that's what I was after. That's the kind of legality I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that has been given a particular power or a particular worth or a particular value, and that's the sense in which we're going to be looking at the word minister here. Minister, in my understanding, in Romans 15:8, is being used and will be used later on in 15:16 as a legal office or a position. And that's one of the things that we've been looking at. This isn't the normal way in which most people look at the word minister. And like I ended on Sunday, we ended in talking about the way in which somebody, if they didn't understand some of these things, would be able to kind of present the idea that there is no separation, no distinct dispensation of grace right now. And we went over kind of just, I threw out my scenario of how to do that. Problem with that is that all the verses God has the Apostle Paul use here, the four that he has him use, are actually verses dealing with the Gentiles out in God's program with them when the kingdom's established. And so in order for that to be true, the kingdom, God's actual kingdom residence would have to be on this earth. For that to be true, Jesus Christ would have to be here on the earth sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And that's, as you know, not going on right now. I know it's a tough thing, you know. A few guys a long time ago. There's a guy by the name of was it Robert Anderson that wrote the book on the silence of God. At least he had an honest approach to it. I'm not saying he had everything right, but he understood that things are not going the way they were supposed to go. And that's about how, you know, sometimes that's about all the honesty of right division you can get with some people. But anyway, let's move on and talk about this issue of ministry. Let's put it on the board. The word minister. God is going to have the Apostle Paul set forth the truth and the reality and the genuine authenticity of his ministry. And I suppose it would be worth saying here that as you near the end of your level one sonship education, your Heavenly Father knows far better than you do the kind of attacks that can be leveled and the vulnerable position you're in. You oftentimes hear it said about men who go to war that it's a good thing that the men who do all the fighting for us are young men. They don't feel vulnerable. They feel like they can just live forever. But they can't. And that's one of the things a wise father knows. And he's going to provide for that. So the son is going to have to be talked to about this. God's going to have Paul set forth the truth and the reality and the genuine authenticity of his ministry as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Verse 16. He's going to do it, first of all, by setting forth the legal and authorized office and position of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the minister of the circumcision, but with the emphasis upon the Lord's minister function to Israel. He functioned as a minister to Israel and to Israel, the circumcision. He doesn't say both of us. He says the circumcision. That alone should be just about appalling to most people who want to resist right division. It's got to be a mistranslation. Jesus Christ was a minister to function to Israel, the circumcision, and to do that in both God's time past, I should point this way because it would be that way on the board, dealings with Israel, and is to come dealings with Israel. And the proof is going to be that there really are two distinct programs. And Paul really is a unique apostle. But more than that, he's also a minister in a separate and distinct program or dispensation. And the message that was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ to the circumcision, to Israel, really is different than the message that's being delivered by the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Again, that's... I just said that, but that's a major matter that most folks never get straight. And it's one of the things that I had a very hard time with. And going back to our timeline chart, just put that up here, that Jesus Christ came and we could take this apart and go deep into a lot of different things here. We're going to have to look at a couple of things fairly deeply, but that's really not one of them. We've dealt with a lot of that already. As a matter of fact, you got your basic understanding of this whole thing, of the two distinct different programs, and how God's going to fulfill his program with Israel back in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, we only surveyed those. There's some things coming up here that are going to demand that you have a good grip on some things sitting back there. In fact, come down to verse 27 of chapter 15, when Paul talks about taking the contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and that's going to be a ministerial function. He's going to do that in a very official capacity, not just doing that as a nice guy and a you know, a good Christian. This is just what a good Christian. He's doing this in a very official capacity. And there's a sealing that's going to go with it. It's going to be sealed in a particular way. It's almost like doing ambassadorial work that you have to have the seal of the president or the king's seal on it to make it an official matter. This is going to be like that. And there's a reason why that is all being done, because the Holy Ghost is going to play an enormous part in being the one member of the body of the Godhead, rather, that is going to verify and be the authority under which Paul's going to operate. Right after that, you see in verse 27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. Those are material things, as he uses the word carnal there, material things. And as you well know, and we won't have to spend a lot of time on it, why were there poor in Jerusalem? Yeah, because as the time was approaching for the Lord's day of wrath, those guys didn't know. This is really great proof that there's two programs. This passage in Romans is great proof of that. Because what was supposed to happen is they were going to be immediately going into the day of wrath, and they're going to lose everything. Everything they owned was going to be gone. And as you read in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4, Barnabas, who was like a major real estate developer, he had all kinds of land. He sold everything. And the church of the remnant of Israel, not of the body of Christ, but the church of the remnant of Israel, had sold all their possessions in preparation for what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 24, and in preparation for what was going to be taking place during the Lord's day of wrath. They're not going to even need their house. They're going to have to flee at a particular point. They're going to have to go run into the mountains. They're going to get angelic protection out there. And this was just going to be for a short period of time, relatively. And then the kingdom was going to be set up and established. They were going to go in and they were going to get the rewards that were theirs as part of being loyal, faithful, and as you read those passages where they have to endure to the end and all of those kinds of things, and they will reap the reward out there in the kingdom. Well, that never happened. So now you've got people in Jerusalem who are part of the remnant church who are starving. And Paul's going to and members of the body of Christ church are going to take up provisions for them, make provisions for them. And it's good that they do so, because we are beneficiaries of their spiritual things. How else could you say this, that we're beneficiaries of their spiritual things? What spiritual things? The New Testament. We have the same New Testament benefits that they have. All right, so there's going to be proof set forth, and all of this hinges on this understanding, appreciation of the ministries that the Lord Jesus Christ had to the circumcision, and that Paul, as an apostle coming out of that, has a unique, separate, and distinct dispensational position and office as a minister, and the message that was delivered by Jesus Christ to the circumcision really is different than the one that Paul is ministering to the Gentiles. Paul is not ministering wrath is on the way. Paul is ministering God is not wrathful today. He is long-suffering today. His wrath is not going to happen while you're here. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught the ones that he was looking at, the wrath of God is coming while you're here. Not in thousands and thousands of years where we're going to have to scratch and claw and try and figure and refigure and calculate and recalculate what in the world God ever meant by the word generation. this generation shall not pass away. Oh, boy, that has been the fodder for who knows how many books on prophecy and preaching, trying to figure out when that rapture day is going to happen. The old guy that came up with 88 reasons why that was going to happen in 1988. The message is different. And to set forth this proof, God has the Apostle Paul begin with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his minister office and his position in both. His minister office and position in time past when he was here on this earth and in time to come when he is back here on this earth. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. Well, first of all, I'm not going to jump up and down about it, but it needs to be said, and it can't be overstated as to the importance of that little word was. Guess what it means in Greek, in Hebrew, in every other language? It means was in time past. It's the same thing people do over there in Ephesians, what is it, 4:11-16, somewhere around in there. God gave some apostles, he gave past tense, he's not anymore. Well, of course, the scholars can't let this go. It's interesting that most, and there are and not all of them, there's one or two that say was. But most, the vast majority, the modern translations have, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision. And that's not what it says. That's not in any way an honest handling of the Greek. Modern translators do not like this little word. But he was. He was back here, which is what verse 8 is dealing with. This part, this arrow out here. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 deals with that out there. But he was. That's not what's happening now. He was a minister to the circumcision. Well, let's look at that word minister. If it hasn't hit you yet, I put that up there before. Let's go back to it. The way in which the word minister is being used here is not the common, ordinary way in which we think of minister. It's not the simple, general, most common way which folks think about it. The most common way in which most folks think about the word minister is this: a servant. Now, I want to tell you, there are times, let's not make the mistake that most translators and theologians make. We're not trying to say that every time the word minister is used, it's used the way we're going to deal with it tonight. Because there are times when the word minister is used this way. As a servant, an attendant, a person who waits or ministers to the wants of another. In fact, if you go to a dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, and you look at the number one, which is the most common general way in which the word is used, 1A and 1B, that's what you're going to wind up with. That the word minister is an attendant, a person who waits upon or ministers to the wants of another. And unfortunately, the United States itself has got a problem with the word minister, because if you lived in, even in Canada, a minister in Canada, we don't call any of our elected officials minister. They do in Canada. They do in other countries. They have a much more well-rounded understanding of the word than we do here. This is not that. How do we know that? Without me just saying, well, I'm the pastor and I say it. Well, for one thing, we know it if you have a good grasp on an appreciation and understanding of Genesis through Acts. Too much for you? Well, secondly, we also know it from the rest of the information given in verse 8. This minister that he's talking about is a minister, we know it from verse 8 because he says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth. A minister for the truth, that's a legal matter. This isn't talking about ministry like that. Of God to confirm. Confirm is a legal matter. He's going to confirm something. He's going to confirm the promises. That's a legal matter. God made certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob concerning a kingdom. There's going to be a city, there's going to be a kingdom. And Abraham looked for that. And that's what's going to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ's ministry was to confirm. He was operating in a legal position of confirming the truth of God, the very promises made to the fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ held a legal office, a legal position, with a very particular message given to him in that position. So, if we look at, if we go to like the Oxford English Dictionary, we'll stick with the OED. If you go to the second most common way in which it's to be understood, we start getting into our context. One who acts under the authority of another. One who carries out the executive duties as an agent or representative of a superior. And it's interesting that when the OED goes into this particular definition, they quote as an example Romans 13:6. Remember that? 13:6, that was injustice. When talking about the powers that be, he says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. The very thing they were continually attending upon was the ordinance of God. One who acts under the authority of another, one who carries out the executive duties as an agent or representative of a superior. You can add to that, under number two, OED's definition, second definition, point B, 2B. One who is employed by another to carry out, to carry into effect or convey. One who is employed by another to carry into effect or convey. And when what he's going to carry into effect or convey something like a message. So it's, I know I've got red up here, and I don't know how well this is going to go on the board, but it's these two that we're after. That matches up with the context that we're dealing with. We're not dealing with washing somebody's feet or attending to their wants. We're dealing with somebody who is going to function in a legal capacity under the authority of another, carrying out executive duties, and being employed to carry into effect or convey a particular message. So the term minister here in Romans 15:8, by the way, and in 15:16, when Paul uses it of himself, it's the same way, is being used in this legal sense. That is, one occupying the office of a minister, in these two passages, namely Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, are acting under the authority of another. Did you know that Jesus Christ was acting in his earthly ministry under authority? He absolutely was. Carrying out executive duties as the agent or representative of a superior and conveying a particular message. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. Let me just put the timeline chart back up there. And we're looking back here. Let's look at that. Come over to Matthew chapter 7. We'll just look at a couple of passages real quick. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. What's going on in Matthew chapter 7? We're right in the Sermon on the Mount. All right. Come down and pick it up at verse 24. Therefore, Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." This gets us into the flow of the context of what's coming, what he's been doing. "And the rain descended, and the floods came down, the winds blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it's founded upon a rock." The vain religious teaching of Israel corrupted their rock doctrine. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Look at verse 20. "It came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Why? "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now, most people, when they read that, they think that Jesus just threw his arms up in there a lot more, talked with a deeper voice, yelled a lot more powerfully, and wagged his finger a lot more at them, and the scribes were just passive little wimpy mice. That's really not what's going on here. They're not describing the demeanor, the manner in which he taught. They're talking about the fact that he was teaching as, like it, just as it says, one having the authority, had the authority to say what he said. You can say something devastating to somebody very quietly. So he was teaching as one that had authority. And while we're here in Matthew, come over to chapter 21, because this was a huge issue with the vain religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all of those guys in Israel. This was a major issue with them, was this issue of who, where he got his authority. Because one of the things, and you've probably heard me say this and probably never thought much of it, but I oftentimes talk about how that Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth and his ministry. I've said that, I know, hundreds of times. But you may not have known it, but in my head, I meant those as two matters. Because it was a matter. It wasn't just that nothing ever good came out of Nazareth, so we're going to reject Jesus because he's not Elijah. But we reject his ministry. We're not going to look at the miracles that he performs. We're not going to look at what he says. We're not going to look at any of those things as carrying any weight whatsoever to him being the Messiah, the Christ. Chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came into him and was as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?'" It's a big matter to them. Because to them, his ability to minister rested upon the fact that his ministry better have a legitimate, recognized authority to it. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?' They reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, then he will say unto us, Why did you not believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold that John was a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said unto you, 'Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things.'" Marvelous wisdom and control of exactly what he wants to say, saying it just like his father would say it. A couple other places. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? Notice he's saying something. There's a message that he's giving. For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And believe me, the vain religious system, they were hanging everything on that matter of authority. Because if he doesn't have any authority to do this, we can discount this, and actually, we can ascribe what he's doing to Satan, to Beelzebub. That Satan is doing this. See, they believed that based upon what you might call Bible doctrine. It was not sound doctrine, and it was mishandled doctrine. But that's what they did. You're going to be dealing with that most of your life, all of your life. The saints you deal with, by and large, are going to be those who will not ascribe to this and think you are hyper, you are ultra, you are this, you are that, you are all kinds of things, and you are to be not given any kind of voice. You are denigrating the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's see what authority he had. Come over to John's Gospel. Come over and see it. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25. John chapter 5. And verse 25. Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Father hath given to the Son, and hath given him authority, there's his authority, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was authorized by Jehovah God, the Almighty Adonai Jehovah, to put it in the vernacular that would just rub a Jew the wrong way. Not Adonai Jehovah. Yeah. Adonai Jehovah gave Jesus of Nazareth the authority to minister and do the things that he did. Well, whose apostleship, Paul, what about the apostle Paul? All right. Paul's apostleship was authorized by God the Father and God the Son. His apostleship. We know that from Romans 1:1. We know that. You know that verse. I'll just look at it so I don't misquote it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. A servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. You could, as you look at it there, you might be able to see it, but see it even more clearly as he sets it forth to the Galatians. Come over to Galatians chapter 1, where he makes it really clear. I like Galatians because Paul makes things real clear, real fast. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Why didn't he say the Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Ghost is going to authorize something about his apostleship, something else about his apostleship. So his apostleship was definitely authorized by God the Father and God the Son. But Paul, as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which my understanding is actually a matter that comes out of his, just as Christ being minister of the circumcision comes out of his messiahship. Paul's apostleship has coming out of it this other office and legal function that he has and position that he has as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's an official capacity, and it has to have an official authority that gave him the legal right to operate and function as that minister. And the one who did that is the member of the Godhead that is in charge of what Paul's ministry is all going to be about. It's the member of the Godhead in charge of justification, the spiritual benefits of justification. He is the one who is in charge of sanctification and baptizing you into Christ. He's the one who's in charge of godly edification because of that, and he's the one in charge of sonship education. And who I'm talking about is the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, which is one of the reasons why you see in verse 16 when Paul sets forth his ministry there in Romans chapter 16, or 15, verse 16, he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. There's his message, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. There's my authority, my authorized authority to be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Well, like I said, in the context of Romans 8 or 15, in the context of verses 8 through 13, Paul's writing from the perspective of standing right here. His perspective is being in the dispensation of the grace of God. And from that perspective, he's going to look into the past, and he's going to look into the future time. But as I said before at the beginning of class, he's going to come along and say what was going on in the past and what is going to be going on in the future is not what is going on now. And what is going on now, Paul is going to come along and say, it is what is going to take place through his ministry. Not through the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but through Paul's ministry. Now that's a hard pill for some people to swallow. Because some people will say, no, 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 we don't follow Paul, we follow Jesus. And they get the mistaken idea that somehow that's a demeaning thing. It's authorized by none other than Jesus Christ himself. But especially the Holy Ghost. But none other than the Holy Ghost has actually given Paul the legal right to operate and function in the office of the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Not just anybody can have that. Well, the first thing he does, as I say, he looks at time past, but not all the way back. Instead of going all the way back to the beginning, he especially focuses on the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when to the time past dealings, when everything that was going on in Israel's program came to a head. It came to its climactic point in that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And he's going to especially focus on the time of the earthly ministry of Christ when that climactic stage hit because of the matters that were going to be pertinent to his ministry and focus attention upon his being a minister of the circumcision. But another reason why God's going to have Paul just go back that far and no farther? That's also the very time at which most Christians mistakenly look to when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to instructions, when it comes to promises and injunctions that they endeavor to follow. That's the time they look to. They look to what Jesus said. They look to the red letters in the Bible. They want to follow the teachings and instructions of Jesus as were set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's also the exact thing that the satanic policy of evil wants a Christian to believe, which is to follow the footsteps of Jesus' earthly ministry. So all of verse 8 is having you look from the perspective of you now, and with Paul, being in this dispensation of grace, and look back to the time past, but specifically the time past of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Then we're going to get in verses 9 through 12, he's going to have you stay in that perspective, but he's going to have you look to the time to come. Look out into the future when the Gentiles are going to be described as they are in those four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And the result is that you're supposed to understand and appreciate none of that. Here or here is what's going on now. All right. I think that'll do it for now. Any questions or comments? If I go any farther, I'm going to go too far. I'm going to be here all night. But now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. First of all, stop right there and make sure you have an appreciation for why he's using the word minister of the circumcision, that's Israel, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made in the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back there. And one of the things I want to tell you, I'm trying to think about what we need to go back and look at, what I'll just say, we've taught this, if you need to, you can go back and look at it. But one of the things that we noted even tonight, let your eye come down to verse 27 when he talks about, for the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. The way in which you were made partakers of that and the way in which God taught you you were made partakers of that actually was taught to you with this in mind, with rightly dividing the word of truth. And it comes from it's not a restatement and it's not a reteaching or a rehash or any of those things of it. It's an advancement upon what you learned back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and especially back in Romans 11. In fact, come back there real quick. It's just a couple of pages to flip back. And I'll just put this on the board for now. You remember when Paul dealt with the issue of the olive tree? And come down at verse 16, chapter 11, verse 16. 9, 10, and 11, and 11 comes to the... This is setting forth the issue of God interrupting him and suspending his program with Israel, but that question that was thrown into doubt at the end of Acts chapter 28 that Acts never addresses anywhere in Acts is, okay, we're clear that God changed the program, or God's got a new dispensation into effect now. He's not dealing with Israel any longer, but that's just temporary. But the thing is, will he ever go back? And you're informed that he will go back. He will put things back, so to speak. He will pick back up where he was at Acts chapter 7, when his wrath was getting ready to be poured out, and he will pour it out, and he will fulfill every promise he ever made with the nation of Israel. And one of the things that we were taught about was this olive tree, and I've been thinking a lot about this olive tree, because I don't think when we went over this very well. I think we went over it okay, but okay is not really good enough. If I were to ask you, what does the olive tree represent? What would you say? Israel. See, that's, I don't think that's, to me, that's not precise enough. Now, the thing of it is, I went back and was looking, doing a lot of work. The olive tree, Israel is likened to an olive tree. There's a passage in the Psalms that does it. In fact, the olive tree is a very interesting thing. When God has the temple built, remember David had the plans for it, Solomon carried out the building of the temple. Remember, what were the two largest objects in there? There's these two giant cherubim, and their wings would touch. They would touch from wall to wall. You know what those things were made out of? They were gold, overlaid in gold. But you know what was they were made out of? An olive tree. They were made out of the olive trees. And there's a lot of interesting things about the olive tree in Israel's program. But I don't think, in my understanding, Paul's not teaching this as if he's teaching that the tree is Israel. He's using an olive tree. This particular olive tree, God planted, and I'm not saying it was a real thing, really existed, but this olive tree was planted, to use the terminology, when Jesus Christ was on this earth. And what the whole olive tree represents, if my understanding is correct, is that the olive tree represents the spiritual benefits that a person can have. Because Israel isn't described as the olive tree. Israel's described as the branches of the tree. You'll notice if you read down through here, and you think about this between now and the time we get back, he says, verse 16, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree..." By the way, that's you and me up there in the corner. That's us. We're this scruffy, wild olive tree that was far away and was uncared for. That's the Gentiles, all right? We were far off and without God. We had nothing that we could be fit in God's sight. God had a tree that you could partake of that would make you fit. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not thou against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." You've got some parts of the olive tree that are mentioned there. You've got the root. Israel isn't the root of the tree. In fact, the root of the tree is the very Jehovahness. It's God's Jehovahness and the very life of God. That's the root of the tree. The tree, you said it before, what can you call spiritual benefits? The New Testament. That's a tree of the New Testament. And then you've got the fatness of that tree. And the fatness of that tree is really functional life. That's you're now spiritually fit. The spiritual benefits are justification and sanctification. Spiritual benefits. If you go back and look at them in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. The natural branches, here's where you get to Israel. The natural branches are the privilege, that's the privilege of spiritual service. When you are spiritually fit, you now have the privilege of serving, of spiritual service to God, and for Israel it was on this earth. And it was, Israel was in that position. Now some of the branches are broken off. If you're not careful with this, what you're going to wind up doing is saying, somebody will come along and they'll say, "Well, God just, this is Israel. God grafted us into Israel. See, we're part of Israel." Yeah, but you've got these natural branches broken off down here. Israel's no longer in a position of functioning with the fatness of the tree and the benefits of the root of that tree. The Gentiles have been grafted into that today. And one day, he's going to ungraft us. and graft the natural branches back in. And what I'm after in all of this is getting a better appreciation of what those spiritual things that are ours, they come from that olive tree analogy. Anybody who is grafted into, who is into that tree, is there being given the life of God in God's Jehovahness, which provides for all the spiritual benefits to take place, functional life being the fatness of it, and the privilege of service unto God. And that's what we have. You could cross Israel off of there and say, when the Gentiles get grafted in, Israel now being set aside, now you can put horror of horrors to think, but you can put the Gentiles. But it's just briefly that way. You better fear, because God will take this off and put and start with the natural branches, the remnant of Israel. But see what I'm saying? I think one of the fundamental things I did, and I don't mean to drag all this out, I'm just trying to tell you, I'm talking through what I've been thinking about, is that it's not accurate enough or precise enough to say that the olive tree is Israel and leave it at that. Because I don't think that's what this analogy is for. The analogy isn't to say the olive tree is Israel and you're being grafted into Israel. The idea is that the olive tree has a root and the fatness thereof, and it's going to produce something. And anyone who is grafted into that is going to benefit from those same spiritual benefits to have the privilege of spiritual service to God. At one point it was Israel. Israel's now been set aside temporarily. God now has taken the unkept wild olive tree by nature, that's us, the Gentiles, grafted it, and we now get to suck up the benefits of the root and the fatness of that tree, and by the spiritual benefits of the New Testament, the New Covenant, we now are spiritually fit to serve God, both on this earth and in the heavenly realm as well. Anyway, if that makes any sense at all, that's what I'm thinking. That we need to be more precise with that. So by the time we get down there, we'll be able to say it better. But this is something I think you need to be thinking on, because some of the legal matters that were set forth in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are being returned to in Romans 15 and 16. They're not being rehashed or restated or just reviewed, but they are being advanced. There's an advancement that comes out of that that is going to provide you at the end of it all with absolute, unwavering, unchallengeable, unshakable hope. All right, there was your extra 10 minutes for tonight for those who got here. Yeah, and if you look it up, I mean, Israel isn't referred to but on just a couple of occasions, and never in Jesus' ministry, as an olive tree. And just like everything else, not every time water is found in the Bible is talking about baptism. Not every time the word church is used is talking about us. And not every reference to an olive tree is referring to Israel as the whole tree. But the olive tree reference is something that would be near and dear to their heart, and it would be an apt and fitting reference to be able to set forth the spiritual benefits in what God has done, especially in light of the fact that that tree was, as it were, planted with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as he goes to the cross and provides and inaugurates the whole new covenant issue, where all the New Testament benefits now are going to be available and they were going to be available to the remnant of Israel. But if there came a time where Israel was going to be broken off and set aside, and another wild olive tree grafted in temporarily, then so be it. The thing of it is, God grafting in that olive tree is, in a fortiori way of looking at it, or a way of looking at it logically, is the most difficult thing to do. That's a wild olive tree by nature being grafted into a non-wild olive tree. And it would be far easier for God to just take the graft off and put his natural branches back. And that's the point of what Paul's doing here, is telling you it's far easier for God to put the thing back than it was to do what he did to make it this way. So that you come out of that with an understanding and an assurance that God's program of Israel being set aside is only temporary. And as soon as his long suffering is over, this dispensation of grace is going to come to an end. God's going to pick it right back up where he was in Acts chapter 7. And he's going to just plow right on into his day of wrath. And this will be over. And don't be boast. That makes you understand. That's why he says, at the end of that, he says, boast not against the branches. He's not saying you'd boast against the tree. But the branches, don't come along and think that you're some high and mightier than Israel. Both programs are equally important to being able to demolish the adversary and his plan of evil. That's exactly it. That's the way this is commonly handled, is that Israel failed and screwed up, so God turned to the Gentiles. Not at all. No. That's why he says, don't be boastful about it, because he says, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root, that he gives you a saying there. Thou bearest not the root. Don't, if you're boasting, you're coming along and saying, you're bearing up the root. You're not bearing the root. The root's bearing you. The root, God's Jehovah-ness and life, the very life of God, is what's bearing that tree up, not you. That's why I think we can be more accurate in not saying the olive tree is Israel. The olive tree, it would be more accurate to say the olive tree is the new covenant. The olive tree is the New Testament. All the benefits of the New Testament. In root, in fatness, and branches. And whoever's grafted into that thing is going to be spiritually fit in God's sight and useful for his service. But Israel, and as he explains, rejected Christ. God breaks them off temporarily. And he's not surprised, shocked, or taken, you know, by surprise when it happened. But it is actually a part of his genius plan all along. He just never said anything about it. Was that he can legally suspend the program, bring it to a halt temporarily, and he's not violating anything in doing it. He can legally turn to the Gentiles because he's grafting them into this tree. If he's not doing that, how could he legally deal with us? Because we wouldn't be fit for his service. But because we're beneficiaries of the tree, we are, and we can minister, have the privilege of spiritual service to God. Well, thanks for letting me talk that out. I feel a little more sure of myself on some of these things. Okay, well, it wouldn't be a bad idea to go back and just reread that passage from time to time as we go through Romans 15 and 16, because we for sure are going to be going back and looking at it there in Romans 15:27 when we deal with Israel's spiritual things. We're also going to have a lot of fun dealing with signs, miracles, and wonders coming up. All right, anything else to add? Well, let's go then. Oh, by the way, there's no church Sunday for those few. There's no church Sunday. We're going to be closed Sunday for the Memorial Day weekend, and we'll pick this up then next Wednesday. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word this evening. It was great to be here and great to be gathered around this inerrant, infallible, and most powerful object that exists on the face of the earth. We thank you, Father, for the preservation of it and putting it into our language and into our hands. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as minister of the circumcision and for all that was accomplished by him as he, in his earthly ministry, made all things ready for the kingdom to be established upon this earth and for his redemption and all that his redemption has accomplished. We just appreciate that all the more as we study through Paul's epistles. We appreciate both of these programs and that you will ultimately be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and be proven to be. We look forward to that day, and we pray for your continued wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word, and as we honestly handle them, and we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.